Turn to Proverbs 29 with me. Proverbs 29 is an interesting verse, one of the first that I remember memorizing as a younger boy. I don't know why. Maybe it was talked about more. Maybe it just caught my mind in a different way. But I'm reading from the New King James here, Proverbs 29 and verse 18. David or Solomon writes here, he says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." I learned this verse because I was still using the King James Bible back then. The New King James wasn't published or written yet. In the King James Version, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." I always found that interesting, even in light of the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is about having a vision of life. It contrasts a number of things. Living righteously, embracing evils, one of the contrasts. There's the contrast between taking advantage of others or behaving properly towards others. There's the contrast of short-term way of thinking, living in the moment, versus considering the whole of life down the road, long-term thinking. But it's a book of instruction that Solomon wrote to his son to try to help him have some of this information, knowledge, wisdom up front so he would make good choices. He was helping his son to try to have a vision of what life he should have, a life that would lead to a life of value. And so in considering this, as I begin here today, I want to ask a question along this line. What is your vision of your spiritual future? Most of us probably don't think about that unless we're considering baptism, moving towards that. Many of us have been baptized. I know several of you have been baptized going on close to 60 years now. And some are relatively young in that regard, if you will. But what are you doing to help make whatever vision you have of your future and the calling God has given you, to make that future a reality? Where would you start? If you were given that task, if somebody came to you today and said, "Well, what is your vision?" Where would you start? What would you write down? What kind of steps would you have, if you will? And I'm not talking about knowledge or understanding. For what we're covering today, I'm assuming that's a given, because we'll grow in knowledge just by being around it. You know, children do this, right? We're exposed to all kinds of things, and we learn just by being around things. We hear messages, you and I, on Sabbath, holy days. We read publications the church puts out. So knowledge accumulates. But knowledge by itself does not necessarily give us vision. Having a vision involves a plan to take knowledge and understand and use it towards a purpose. The reason for a vision is to have a goal that you can move to. You know the steps that you need to take to get there. So if we put this in a question form, what do you want to become as a son or daughter of God? What would your vision, what would the steps be to get there? I've mentioned in other sermons at various times that I did art school after high school for that career that I had for more than 2.5 decades. But I had to come to a point where I had to ask myself in so many words this very question, even in terms of a career. What was my vision of where I was going to be in the future? What kind of job would help me be there? What education would I need in order to achieve that? Because you're essentially talking about becoming somebody different, aren't you? Whether it's going to college, whether it's choosing another career, whether it's getting married, what is the vision of your future is essentially what I'm asking. I knew in this case that I needed a certain education to be able to accomplish what I wanted to do as far as a career, to make that schooling a reality, if you will. So the schooling was part of my vision. The schooling wasn't itself the only thing about it. It was a step. So going back to a question, how can we have vision then in our calling? It can be easy to talk in generalities. You know, I want to be in God's kingdom. That's all well and good. It's an admirable thing to desire. But what steps do we take in order to achieve that? I want to be in the first resurrection. Same questions. If we just have the generalities, as Yogi Berra said, he's one of my favorite philosophers, right? If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up somewhere else. By the time we stop and ponder some of these things, you know, maybe 20, 30 years of our life has passed. But what roadmap do we need in order for these things, whether it's the kingdom, whether it's being the first resurrection, whether it's other spiritual goals that we would have, in order to make or help those things come to pass? And that's what I want to talk about today. What vision have you been given to live by in your Christian calling? I would postulate today and present to you that the vision that we should have has actually already been given to us. Those of us that have been through the process of baptism counseling and been baptized, the vision is given to us through our baptism vows. The title of my message today then is simply Living Our Vows. Now, without a show of hands, but those that are baptized, do you remember the wording that was spoken when you were baptized? Could you quote any of it? Some can, depending on how recent that was, but many, they didn't remember it. In the moment they heard the words, they obviously answered the questions appropriately. They were excited. Maybe they had many other things on their mind that day. But I'll recount them for you here. Here is the baptism ceremony that United Church of God uses. It starts out with a question. Have you repented of your sins? Then another question. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, High Priest in heaven, and your soon coming King? Ideally, both answers are yes. That's the whole point of counseling, to get to that point. Anyway, then it continues, as a result of the repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy, just, and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, High Priest in heaven, and your soon coming King, I baptize you not into some sect or denomination, but into the name of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, which is given by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all sins. The person then is immersed in water. When they're brought up out of the water after the bubbles stop, then you say, congratulations, all your sins have been forgiven. And then the elder or elders present then lay on hands and ask a blessing, a prayer over the individual for God to begin to fill them with his Spirit, to guide and direct them, give them wisdom and discernment, all these various things. It's a very short ceremony, but it's packed with a lot of meaning if we stop and sort of dissect it. But do we continue to live in them, these vows? Because it can be easy to forget them. This is the value of God having us repeat the things that we do, right? We come before him every Sabbath. We come before him annually on his various festivals and holy days. We repeat these things because humanly, if we don't, we tend to forget them. We think we know it, but at some point we can forget. Our calling is a calling to become like God. And it's not just in the future. We're to become like him now. This is the instruction repeated in a number of places in Scripture where we're told to become perfect. I've talked on that point as well a number of times. But essentially, that expression means moral character, not lack of mistakes. And it even says in different places in Scripture that God is perfect. So we're learning to become like God in this lifetime so that we can be kings and priests in God's family, ruling under Jesus Christ. But our calling is also a calling to eternal life, to practice how to live that life now, even when it's harder now. But we begin to internalize these things. So in that way, our vows are ongoing. So let's sort of back up, if you will. I'm going to go through different sections of those vows then today. The first, as the question was stated, have you repented of your sins? So let's go to Psalm 119, verse 97. In considering this question and pondering our answer when we're going through counseling, we have to first understand what sin is. We'll come to that verse in a moment here. But the counter to that, in order to understand sin, you have to know the law. You have to know what sin violates. David speaks of it here in Psalm 119 and in verse 97, where he writes, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day." That is, we predicate everything we do daily on God's law. Now, sometimes we think of that more directly, and other times we don't. But if we don't think about it, oftentimes, if we're not careful, we can go astray. The reminder of God's law is not just the physicality of the things. Don't murder, don't steal, these various things, they're applicable as a mindset, right? A way of thinking that begins then to allow God's Spirit to show us the deeper aspects, the spiritual aspects of the law. So it's not just avoiding certain physical things, it's replacing it with what God intended. It's not enough, as Christ said, not to kill someone. If we hate them, it's the same thing. So, do we meditate on God's law? Let's then look at 1 John 3, verse 4. This is the classic, if you will, definition of Scripture, in Scripture, of what sin is. 1 John 3, verse 4 simply says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness," meaning violation, breaking, rejecting, whatever aspect of that, of the law. So we've compromised the law in some way. So in order to know what we need to do from a godly perspective, we must be well-versed in knowing God's law. So we know what constitutes sin, right? The best way to stay out of trouble is to not get in trouble. If we don't go there to begin with, it's a whole lot easier to avoid it. We also read in Romans 6:23 another definition, a great verse to memorize in this regard, that reminds us there's a price, if you will. There's a cost to sin. Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul writes here, "For the wages of sin is death." That is, when we break God's law, it extracts a price. And if it's not reconciled, the price is death. We don't have eternal life. That's the doctrine of the immortal soul. The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't have eternal life inherent in us. So this is the cost, this is the price, and we don't think of it in that regard, but anyone that still works for a living, you're not retired or you're not independently wealthy, you work for a wage, don't you? You have an agreement with your employer. I'll give you a certain number of hours, you give me a certain amount of pay. We exchange those things. Well, when we look at sin in this regard, it's really no different. We're exchanging something to sin. It costs a price. To continue, it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then we get into aspects of reconciliation, repentance, forgiveness, all of these aspects that we talk about in other ways. God gives us this opportunity to repent. This is the acknowledgement that we come to in baptism, isn't it? To acknowledge that we have sinned. So I grew up mostly in the Church of God. I remember only two Christmases as a boy. My parents started attending the Church of God when I was 8. So one Christmas was just my parents' bedroom. We all went in. They had presents in the closet. That was it. There was no tree or trappings or any of the other family things. The other one was, unfortunately, it was my grandmother, my mom's mom, was dying. She had heart disease, and everybody was at their house and observing Christmas that year. Those are only two things I remember about that aspect of the culture around us that goes down those paths of understanding. But when God leads us to repentance, we understand those things, don't we? We begin to then think about the holidays versus the holy days. We begin to understand the value of the Sabbath and tithing and food laws and all of these different teachings that we then begin to internalize. But the problem is what we read across the page here in Romans 8 and verse 5. We have a carnal nature within us. And let's just read it. Romans 8 and verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." So without God's Spirit, without His calling, without Him working directly in their lives, this is what people do, right? They fill it with a hobby, they fill it with a job, they fill it with any number of things, right? They look at the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is, those things become the priority. Why do we not have more people here on a Sabbath day? Because it's not a priority to them, right? God hasn't called them. They don't see the value and the reason for doing these things. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death," what we read across the page in Romans 6:23, right? If we think solely on a human level, we're going to miss what needs to be done to not die. And then verse 7, because this is the reason it's death. I didn't finish the thought. I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's in opposition to God, naturally. We probably resisted many things as God began to work with us and call us and reveal things to us as His Spirit was with us, even before baptism. Well, why do I need to do that? That seems silly. We know whatever it is. Maybe the pastor talked to you about first tithe, and then a month later you find out there's a second tithe, and then a few weeks later a third tithe. Well, how's that going to work? You know, just all these things humanly that go through our minds. So he says it's because it's against enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. That is, it doesn't submit itself to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is where all of us were, those of us that are baptized, this is where all of us were before baptism. We're in opposition, naturally. We decide to do our own thing. We see this especially now in the culture around us as the nation moves more and more away from God's instruction. You can write in your notes Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24, where Jeremiah records there that the way of man is not within himself. This is why we have war after war after war. This is why famine never goes away. It's always present, because in many cases, famine's not because food won't grow. It's usually man-made. Wars or political sanctions or all kinds of things of this nature. This is why we have conflict on virtually every level across the world, in relationships, in families, and in the nations themselves, between nations, in business, all of these things. The way of man naturally is not within himself. So we're asking the question, this is going back to our baptism vows, have you repented of your sins? That never stops while we're human, right? Because one of the one of the blessings that God gives us is that when we're baptized, He doesn't roll the scroll out, open the book up, and say, okay, here's the 10,359 things you need to change. That would be extremely overwhelming, wouldn't it? A lot of people would say, well, there's no way I can do that, and may not even engage in the process. He slowly reveals these things to us in the right way and time so that we can grow from them. But apart from God, the point is, we don't know how to live. Again, another verse you can write down is Proverbs 14:12, where it says, there's a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. I mean, just think of the lack of logic when it comes to war. So you engage in war to bring peace. You kill people, you blow things up, you destroy things so you can have peace. That's the backward thinking of the carnal mind. But again, to bring this back to us, do we have a vision of needing to continually be in a repentant state of mind? We'll come back to that thought here in a little bit. But do we also see how much we need God's Holy Spirit? Or do we get to a point, because we can all do this, where we think we know enough, we have enough God's Spirit, we've been associated with a church long enough, whatever it happens to be, that we don't think on that level the same way. I'm doing pretty good. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 next. Once we know what sin is, what does repentance look like? Humanly, going back to that mindset, repentance is, I'm sorry, which usually means, I'm sorry I got caught. True repentance is a change of heart, isn't it? That I'm sorry I did it, I see why I should not do it, and I strive to do better. So Philippians 2, and in verse 12, Paul writes here, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And this is even a spiritual point, isn't it? That as we grow spiritually, we should not need to be directed as much as when we're babes, if you will. We begin to self-direct, to use a term. But he says, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is the value of what I do, other elders, pastors, other men that are given this responsibility of speaking on the Sabbath in this way? What is the value of that? What is the reason of that? It's a reminder of what's in God's Word. Sometimes we can put an action item behind it, and we can say, well, this week, why don't you do this? Those sort of positions. But it's up to each of us, isn't it? I can't make you do anything. You ever try to do that? You can see somebody that's failing at something, and you know what the answer is. You know how to help them. And you say, can I help? And they'll say, I know how to do it. Leave me alone. Right? You can't convince them. They have to have a desire to. It's no different spiritually speaking. We have to work out our own salvation. Notice, with fear and trembling. The fear is not a consuming phobia, but rather a fear knowing what will happen if I don't change. The trembling is this aspect of humility. No one really changes until they know they're wrong. They can admit to themselves they're wrong. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the component that we go through baptism in order to have. God's Holy Spirit working with our mind to begin to move away from that carnal human way of thinking to thinking more like God. And God is the prime mover in that. If we could do it on our own, we wouldn't need God, would we? So he says, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Again, a way of thinking of how this is processed. The first big step then in repentance is acknowledging, as I said, that we can't do this on our own. That can be a challenge for some people. I had a conversation years and years ago with an older man. He was probably in his early, mid-70s, somewhere in there at the time. He'd only been attending church for less than 10 years. He was very happy to be there. And he and I were chatting one Sabbath. I don't remember the context that brought up his comment, but he said to me, he says, I wished I had known all of this when I was a young man. He said, it would have saved me so much heartache. And I said, well, yeah, I understand that. But nonetheless, you're here. And I said, what if you wouldn't have listened when you were a young man? God calls us when he knows that we're able to be worked with. And in order for Christ to work out our own salvation, though, we must have humility and be willing to submit to the process. Let's look at that in Isaiah 66. With humility, God can do amazing things in us and through us and with us. Without humility, it's a brick wall, isn't it? How do you move that? You can't. Isaiah 66 in verse 2, Isaiah records this from God, says, for all these things my hand has made, the earth, the heavens, he's talking about earlier, everything that exists that we know of and the things that we don't, all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal, and it's amazing, isn't it? We now have what's called the James Webb Deep Space Telescope. It's, to use the term, light years ahead of Hubble. They're looking at portions of the universe they were never able to see in clarity before, and it's completely upending the model of how the cosmos came to exist. Well, we know they're wrong, first of all, because they have an evolutionary perspective on all this, but you look at those nebulas, you look at those expanses of space, you look at stars that make our sun look like a moon, you know, just huge. It's just awesome. God says, and I made all that, but he's notice what he focuses on. But on this one will I look, on him who is of poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We're back to this humility. The poor aspect is not talking about money. It's talking about an attitude, right? I'm nobody special. And when you have that mindset and truly live in that mindset, then you can be taught to acknowledge you don't know, to acknowledge that somebody can help you, in this case, how God helps us. But once we have godly humility, then he can lead us to repentance. Let's look at that in Romans 2. Some confuse the fact that God works with us with his Spirit, long before we realize what he's doing in many cases, but certainly before we come to baptism. We don't come to any of this on our own. Again, if we could figure it out, why would we need God? But in Romans 2 and verse 4, we read this, where Paul again writes, he says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" All that we understand spiritually, all that God leads us to and through, and the trials, the difficulties we have, the lessons learned so that we can grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, all of those things is because God leads us to repentance. Similar to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, where God grants this to us. But we also find this humility in Christ's example himself. Let's go to Luke 14. And I don't know that we ponder this enough at times, but Christ was the second member of the Godhead, wasn't he? Before he became flesh, before he became Jesus. This is what Paul talks about, where this is foolishness to the Gentile mind, meaning a mind apart from even having the Scriptures, let alone having God's Spirit, that God, a God, any God, would make himself human and die for his creation. There's no other religion that teaches anything that even resembles that. And yet, as we read here in Luke 14, we see that Christ not only did this, he did it willingly. Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me," Christ says, "and does not hate his father, his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters," this expression means love less by comparison, not hating them. That's a violation of the spirit of the sixth commandment, isn't it? Love less, meaning they are not the ultimate priority. And his own life as well. He cannot be my disciple. So then, moving down to verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, this is not just Christ telling us what to do. What did he forsake? He's our example, isn't he? He leads by example. He forsook his glory. He forsook pleasures of this life. He forsook being, I'm trying to think of the right word, happy's not the right word, but he didn't come to have all the things that we desire humanly. He came to teach God's word, to explain the purpose, the gospel message, eternal life that's promised for those that go through and accept it properly, but also then to pay the price for our sin. Going back to what we read in Romans 6 and 1 John 3, that sin can be paid for so that we can have eternal life. So, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. Going back to this aspect of having a repentant state of mind, Paul talks about this as well. So 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, where he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." That alone is a challenge in our calling. Again, not looking for a show of hands, but how many people do you remember from when you were baptized, when whatever that time period was, how many of them still attend? This is one aspect. There are many things that might have contributed to them no longer being here, assuming it's not just death. Losing heart, as Paul says in another place, not growing weary with well-doing. But then to continue here and finish the thought here, he says, "Don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day as we repent, as we change and overcome and internalize those things. We repent daily." Then going back to the baptism vows, then the next question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, High Priest in heaven, and your soon coming King? Do we daily see this? Do we see Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? Yes, he came to save mankind, to pay the price, the things that I've talked about to this point. But he is your personal Savior. Even if nobody else would follow God's instruction, he came to die for you. That's a pretty incredible thing to think about. our personal Savior? Is this part of our vision, that He's our high priest, that we can go to Him and through Him have access to the Father, we can have forgiveness of sin, we can be reconciled? And this is where understanding of faith becomes vitally important. Whose faith is it? Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Unfortunately, too many people think faith is something they have to have. They have to work up. They have to develop whatever it is. We grow in faith by having Christ live in us. Because human faith, going back to what we read in Romans 8 and what I referenced in Jeremiah 10, that human faith doesn't last very long, does it? So I don't fly a lot now just because I used to fly more in the job that I had before I became a pastor. Probably 6 or 8 times a year I would fly. And you don't think about that much, do you? We have highly developed special grade of aluminum, but it's aluminum, right? We put it together in such a form and fashion that when you throw it fast enough through the air, it stays up. But those engines quit. If the wings ice over, the air doesn't flow right, none of it works properly. We don't tend to think about that until something happens to challenge that thinking. We have a lot of trust and confidence in that regard, but is it really faith? We have some faith, but that's not what we're talking about. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says here, I have been crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is part of the covenant we're making at baptism, isn't it? I've sinned, I've fallen short, my carnal mind won't bring me to where God can give me eternal life, so I have to surrender myself, acknowledge that I can only do this through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's talking about here. I've been crucified with Christ, died with Him, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is not a belief in the man. This is faith allowing Him to live in us, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it's Christ's faith. But it's predicated on us following through on things, isn't it? We find this in Hebrews 11. This is oftentimes called the faith chapter, and reasonably so, because it speaks of the faith of so many in the Old Testament. But notice the first part, the first step, if you will. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For most people, that's not the kind of faith they have. You can have faith in the airplane flying. You understand Bernoulli's principle. You understand the thrust that's made out of the engines. You know, the engineering that goes into allowing the wings to flex and they're not going to break. And you can understand all that. But it's predicated on you knowing certain things, isn't it? This faith, it says, the substance of things hoped for. You don't hope for what you don't have, right? You're looking at something that you don't yet have. The evidence of things not yet seen. But sometimes, if the conditions are right, you can see the air go over the wings on those airplanes. The air condensates, it's foggy out. You can see how it moves, even if you don't understand it. But the evidence of things not seen is God's faith, isn't it? Have we seen the Father? Have we seen the Son? We have evidence of those who did and what they recorded He said, but do you see Christ in your life? I hope everyone here can say yes, but how do you explain that to somebody else? It's almost impossible, isn't it? They'll say, oh, it was just coincidence, or you're just reading too much into that, or no, I've had too many close calls on the highway. To know it's not just coincidence. You know, I've seen God intervene when I've asked a prayer. I've anointed someone for something in an immediate emergency situation and seen God intervene. I've seen answered prayer in my life. That's evidence of things not seen, is it? That faith, then, is what we see Christ doing in us and through us. And it strengthens us in this calling that He's given us. So faith is absolute confidence in that regard. And that's where we come up short. But do you believe and can you prove the Bible is God speaking his law to you personally? Right? We have 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God. But is it for you? Do you understand it's for you? Do you believe the Bible is God speaking that to you personally? Do you believe all things? That's the challenge, isn't it, that we grow into. Because maybe we don't believe all things initially. You know, I grew up, for the most part, keeping the Sabbath day. It became really real if I was going to really observe it when I had that first employer tell me, if you're not here after sundown Friday, you don't have a job. All right. Now you have a much different decision to make, don't you? Do we believe that Scripture cannot be broken? That God doesn't lie, that what we read in Scripture is real and true and will exist forever, that we can count on it, we can depend on it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Faith is true faith when it's spiritually based, when we allow Christ to live in us. Because we can't demand that. We can't make it happen. We can't work it up. We go through the process with him. We see the value, but it's almost like relaxing. You know, when my mom was trying to teach me some swimming when I was a young boy, the hardest thing for me to do was to trust that I could float. Right? She tried to put me on my back, and this was down in Florida visiting our grandparents, so it's the ocean. It's salt water, which is actually easier to float in. And I just couldn't do it. But when you relax, you know, if you're fighting it, it's harder to do. But when you relax into it, it becomes very easy, doesn't it? And that's in part what I'm talking about here today. So 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul again writing says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." It gets really unsettling when we can't see. Most of what we process in our brain comes through visual input. And when you can't see, it's very unsettling, isn't it? Have you ever driven in a blizzard? I have. It's very unsettling. You can't see the road. You can't. The wind is blowing the snow. You think you're doing 70 miles an hour, and you look down at the speedometer, and you're doing 5. Right? Because you're just driving so cautiously, you can't determine where anything is. Well, humanly, if we're trying to do it humanly, we're going to be overwhelmed. And this is what Paul's talking about here. We don't walk by faith, in sight. We walk by trusting. That's a whole different level, isn't it? Because if we can see, we don't need faith. How is this trial going to work out? How long will this trial take to work out? What is God teaching me? You know, all of these things that we go through. I mean, I think about Daniel's three friends in this regard. Did they know what would happen if they went into that fire? They had no idea. In fact, they said that to the king. We're not going to bow down to that image. God can save us, but if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. And if you throw us in the fire, you throw us in the fire. So he's all angry, isn't he? Heats it up 7 times, so hot that the guards that were taking them to throw them into this furnace, they all died because it was so hot. They fall into the fire and, you know, sort of filling in some of the gaps. Did they see the ropes or whatever bindings they had, you know, burn off? They hit the bottom of this furnace. They're not burning up. They stand up. They see this other individual there. They're walking around. Are they having a conversation? The king sees them. They finally come out. They don't even smell like smoke. They didn't know any of that was going to happen ahead of time, did they? This is walking by faith, not by sight. This is part of learning to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We're not going to be in charge. If we try to be in charge, we're probably doing it wrong. And we're going to create other problems. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Faith does come from Christ living in us, but it also comes from the hearing of the word. Now, we can hear that word in a number of different ways. We can hear it in a message such as we hear on Sabbaths, holy days. We can hear the word when we read the Bible ourselves, as God leads us through that. We can hear it in booklets videos, different things that we would, spend time studying and hearing and so forth. But in Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul says, so then faith comes by hearing, meaning exposure to it, whatever that exposure is. Because again, the carnal mind doesn't know this, doesn't understand it, can't accomplish it on its own. So it has to be through God's word and the hearing by the word of God. This is part of why Paul then also says later to not forsake the assembling. Now, you can hear it through videos, but it's not the same as being here. Being in God's presence when it's being done is different. Those that are on the webcast can tell you that. They lament not being able to be here in person. It's not the same, they'll say. But faith comes by hearing. Do we, in considering Christ as our personal Savior and High Priest, do we listen to Him? Do we hear Him in His Word? So then after asking that question about Jesus Christ, then the elder present, the one leading, if you will, the baptism says, then I baptize you not into some sect or denomination, but into the name of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, which is given by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then we picture a death, don't we? I joked earlier about bringing them out of the water when the bubbles stop, because if we didn't bring somebody up out of the water, they would drown, wouldn't they? We can't breathe underwater. That pictures a symbolic death. You're completely immersed. This is Acts 2:38, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I have to wonder how many of the individuals that were there on the Temple Mount, and they see this truly amazing event take place, what looks like fire sitting on the heads of 120 of these individuals. And then they begin to speak, or at least they begin to hear these individuals in other languages. And they're wondering, what in the world's going on? The noise of all this when it first started as well. Peter had their attention because of what God did. And then he preaches this sermon. How long is this sermon? Not really long when you just read it through. And then they're convicted in verse 37, which is the right place to be, right? They've gotten to a point where they're humble, they're listening. They realize they come up short, and so they ask, well, what do we do? He answers in verse 38, repent. That's the first step, isn't it? What's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging. When you realize that you're sinning, repent, change, stop, go the other way. Stop doing what you're doing. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized, which is what we're talking about here today, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because we've essentially said to God, I will submit myself to you. On my own, I'm simply, it's a matter of time before I die. And I don't want this to be the only existence. I want to live forever in your family. And I submit myself to you and your process. Repentance then allows for God to give us His Holy Spirit. It is of such value to Him that He's not just going to give it out happen chance, hoping something will come from it. He gives it, expecting it to make a difference. So then after that statement, the elder baptizing you then says at the end, congratulations, all of your sins have been forgiven. Up to that point, then back to the earlier point I made, that becomes then a daily process, doesn't it? Because it's not once and forever. We're not free now to go do whatever we wanted. That's what led us to the process of needing to go through repentance. So let's go to James chapter 1 next. This is what the Bible calls seeking perfection. And again, humanly, we will never be perfect in terms of being free of error. But we can be perfect. We can perfect ourselves through God's Spirit in character. James 1 and verse 4, James says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience is probably one of the toughest things that we learn to do spiritually, to wait on God. Right? We want every trial gone now. We don't want any difficulties in our life. We bristle when we bump up against the world and we realize they're going to lie to us, they're going to steal, they're whatever. You know, the world is not God's world right now. But do we recognize that we will continue to battle Satan? I try to be honest with people that go through this process. Say, this is a wonderful place to be, but do you realize you've just put a target on your back? Because now Satan doesn't worry about the world, right? He broadcasts his things he's going to broadcast, and they're just going down a path without even thinking about it. But now he knows that you've made a commitment to not follow that. You think he's just going to let that slide? No, he wants to destroy everything that God is doing, and that includes working in us. But do we realize also that we need to battle the negative influences of society? We're in it so much, and we're not careful. We carry that with us. We can pick up attitudes if we're not paying attention. We can buy into things that we shouldn't be buying into. Maybe the arguments seem compelling. So you break it down according to God's word, and you realize this is wrong. Do we realize that as we do these things, that God will see us through to the end? This is Romans 8. Let's just go there. Romans 8, verse 28. God promises to never leave us or forsake us. Do we believe that? You know, sometimes individuals that I'm counseling for baptism, they'll ask the question, how do I know I can do this the rest of my life? You know the answer to that question? You don't. You simply make the commitment to do it. You choose to do it. We don't know that we're going to do anything in life. Do you know that you're going to finish high school? Do you know that you're going to finish college? Do you know that you're going to commit to this spouse forever? Do you know any of these kind of things? You only know them to the extent that you commit to it. But God's got our backs. Christ's faith working in us. He's not going to forsake us. And so Romans 8:28, we read here, and it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Even the bad stuff, probably especially the bad stuff, because that's when we learn the lessons, right? Sin just by itself is not the bad thing. Sin unrepented of, sin unlearned from, that's the bad thing, because we just continue in it. But sometimes making a mistake is the best thing, isn't it? Because then we see the price, we see the cost, we see the hurt, we see the reasons not to. And it's deeper, isn't it? But to continue here in Romans 8:28, he says, to those, all things work together together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, the purpose in our calling is to become like him so we can have eternal life. So he allows trials. He allows difficulties. He allows the things of the world to bump up against us. He doesn't promise us an easy path. In fact, he said the world's going to hate you. But we learn from those things. Do we have a vision of growing an understanding in the truth of God? Do we have a vision that he is going to see us through? Do we see the imperative need to understand the doctrines and to live them? At your baptism, then, the final thing was the prayer, as I mentioned, said by the elder or elders that were present as they laid hands upon you. Ideally, for God to grant you not only his Holy Spirit, but to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to guide you in all things in his instruction, to protect you, not from the trouble, but from Satan, to not let you go astray, that you'll stay the path. You and I have already been given a vision that we have to live by in order to become the person that God wants us to be in his family. We have the vision to live by in our Christian calling. That vision has been given to us through our baptism vows. So let us all continue to live our vows.